Glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever to age of ages. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 18. So Paul just left Athens, and he's arrived in Corinth. This is Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After this, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. This was a persecution of the Jews at the time. They all fled, Jewish Christians or just Jews. They all had to flee. Okay. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, tent maker, he stayed with them, and they worked for by trade. They were tent makers. And he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and Greeks. So in this case, there really were Greeks. Remember, the word Greek is used normally by Luke to just mean non-Jew, I mean Gentile in general. So, but in this case, they really would have been Greeks. Okay, so Paul is, if you're thinking of, this is his second journey. He's traveled through Greece, and then now down to, he was Macedonia, traveled down to what we'd call Greece proper, to Achaia. And from there, he wrote two letters back up to the Thessalonians, a church he had established earlier in this journey. So this is a good spot to move to our Pauline epistles. So make a little note for yourself there. In 18, verse 4, you probably have a paragraph break there in your Bible. I would stick right there in your Bible. I'd put 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So there's a little paragraph right there. You see it in your Bible? Very handy. Chapter 18, verse 4 and 5, paragraph break. Put 1st through 1-2 or 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's around this time that he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In fact, look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied preaching, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. Okay, so that gives you some context there. So let's just rewind for a second, a little background. Chapter 16. Chapter 16 of Acts, verse 11, Paul's in Philippi. He makes some converts there. Verse 16, he exercises a possessed slave girl, which gets him in trouble. Verse 19 following, he gets thrown into prison, though a Roman citizen. He's beaten. He's thrown in prison without a trial. This is illegal in Roman law. Verse 25 and following, we hear about how he was singing and praising in the evening. In the middle of the night, there's an earthquake. All of the shackles are opened, and the prisoner, the guard of the prison thinks they've all escaped. Paul explains that they're all still here. Paul converts him and baptizes him and his family. And then we hear about how eventually Paul and Silas are released officially from the prison. And then we get to chapter 17, when we hear about Thessalonica. He's in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, there's persecution of the Christians right off the bat. And from Thessalonica, Paul eventually leaves very quickly by night, heads off to Berea. You can read about this in verse 13. We already discussed this in the Bible study. This is a little review here. And in Berea, Paul preached to them. And then look what it says in verse 14. This is Acts chapter 17, verse 14. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. They departed. And then Paul goes to Athens. He preaches the gospel in Athens. And then after being in Athens, he goes to Corinth. We're now chapter 18, verse 1. He's in Corinth. And then verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching. Okay, so that gives you kind of a little synopsis of the historical flow of events there, right? Now, what happened during this time? Well, Paul, when he was in Athens, eventually went to Corinth. And in the middle of this whole thing, he wrote two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Okay, so let's flip over there and look at them now. Okay, so you flip over to your Pauline epistle section. How are you going to find 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? The Pauline section of your New Testament is arranged in two parts. There are the community letters and then the personal letters. And they're both from longest to shortest. Why are they like that? Well, because the Vatican sent a letter out and said, this is how we should do it. No, this is how the early church arranged the readings of Paul for the one-year lectionary series. This is how they did it. This is how they read through Paul. And that's what we've inherited from the early church. Not only these books, but the very order in which they were read. Because remember, our New Testament is a lectionary. It was, as we have it, is how it was read in these churches. Shows you the liturgical tradition that's behind all of this. If you're a Baptist, you're probably screaming right now, but what can you do? Okay. All right, so now, if you're in your Pauline section, first thing you're going to see is Romans. So community letter, and then you're going to go all the way down to the end of your community letters, to the shortest of the community letters, which are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The last epistle he wrote, but the shortest community letters he wrote. There's a good logic here the longer a letter, the more details you're going to get. The shorter the letter, the more the author assumes of the audience typically, or the less complex the topic, or both. So think of emails you've written. Very short, quick emails, one-liners. To whom do you send a one-liner? Your spouse, maybe a coworker. You send a little one-liner, two or three-liner. But when it comes to your boss or someone else, a little more details, or someone maybe a more distant relative, or you're going to get the emails more longer and complex. Let's say you're going to send an email to someone you don't know very well. It's going to be probably one of the longer emails you've written. So it's the same with the Pauline epistles. The Pauline epistles, the longest ones, are written to individuals in which have either most complex issues Paul has to deal with, or individuals Paul doesn't know that well. The letter to the Romans, complex issue, and a community that doesn't know him. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, very long epistles, very long letters, written to deal with very complex issues. These are communities that know Paul well, but there's a little bit of a distance there. They have rejected his apostolic authority. So it's almost like communities that are sort of kind of really not, you know, in communion with him. So you get these long detailed emails dealing with complex topics, and then also communities that are a distance to him. The letter to the Galatians, very short, 6 chapters. Why? Because these churches were founded by Paul. He visits them, every time he passes through the region. And very brief, very to the point, very succinct. As we go continue on now, okay, so we get down to the very short letters like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're dealing with letters that are written by Paul to the church in Thessalonica, which he founded and spent time with, but had to leave very quickly, as we just read about in Acts. And these letters are intended to solve a problem they have, a question they have. And the question is about eschatology, as we're going to see. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, a variant of his name, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So a couple things there. First of all, this is classic Pauline intro, but it's also classic first century Greco-Roman letter style. This is just how you write. If you're going to write a letter today, you're going to follow a certain format. You might say, oh, I need to use the business format or the familiar format or the whatever format. Well, you're going to follow that. If you don't know it, you might even Google it to figure out what it is. Do I indent here? Am I supposed to, is it one space or two spaces? Right? There's a format. And so, and there was in the first century a format. How did you say, how did you introduce, et cetera, et cetera? So here Paul follows, as many have noted, the classic Greco-Roman style of writing a letter in the first century of an educated individual. No surprise, he's writing to, as an educated individual, writing to a community, right? So this is going to be very formal. You get the individuals who are writing the letter here, Paul, Silvanus, Silas, Silvanus being also Silas, to the church of the Thessalonians. You could look at any of Paul's letters. Paul, and whoever's with him, to the church of, fill in the blank. Paul, and whoever's with him, to the church of, fill in the blank. His letters all follow that format. And then he says, and you'll get this, the next line in all of his epistles, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. All of his letters follow that format for the most part. A quick comment there on that intro, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we hear God, we know what the word God means. Very clear. The word God is God. It's God. No debate there. Okay, fine. Okay, God the Father, God the Father, Father's God, God's the Father. Okay, no debate. When we hear the words Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to hear them in modern English the way a first century Jewish Christian would have. Because the word Lord is a circumlocution in Greek, Kyrios, for the divine name. Okay, so if you go back and you look at the Old Testament, write this on the board. Those of you who are listening in to the recording sometime in the future and can't see, well, I'm sorry. Okay, so the word Lord, when we hear Lord in English, Lord, L-O-R-D, capital, we hear that as a normal English speaker, the word Lord. Lord, master. Right, the word Lord, it's an English word that means the one who is above you in some way. Master would be a good alternate word, right? Okay. Master. All right, now Lord or master, but we're not dealing with simple English here. We're dealing with English translation of a Greek text. So what's the word here? The Lord Jesus Christ. What's the word Lord here? The word is Kyrios. I'll write it in English. So Kyrios, you know this word in liturgical settings. You heard Kyrie, which is evocative of this noun when you speak directly, right? So Lord. So as the normal nominative form here, Kyrios, Lord, which means in Greek, master, or you know, the one above you. Fine, Lord, master, whatever you want. Okay, but when you're looking at New Testament Greek, you can't just simply look at it and say, I wonder what, you know, this word means in ancient Greek. You know, I may hear for you, okay, there's a piles of dictionaries on my table. Here's one. It wasn't so big to grab one of the big ones. Here's the compact version of Liddell Scott. Here's Great Scott. Okay, so they're actually both Liddell Scott, but it's a biblical studies joke. Yeah, Liddell Scott, and then there's Great Scott. Okay, so there's, but it, they're both, it's Liddell Scott. There were two, you know, Greek scholars. This is the short version. Okay, but if I look up in Great Scott or Liddell Scott, if I look up either one, the word kyrios, they're going to give me a range of meaning, basically, you know, master, lord, whatever. But those are classical Greek dictionaries. How did Plato and his grandmother use the word kyrios? But when we're looking at Greek of the New Testament, that's not the question we want to ask first. The first question we want to ask is, or maybe this, at least the second question, and much more importantly, is, well, okay, that's fine how it's used, and that's what the Greek root means. But how is that word used in the Greek of the Old Testament? What's the Greek of the Old Testament? Well, remember that the Jews had spread out from Israel over a few centuries, 5 to 6 centuries, before the time of Christ. This is called the spreading out, the diaspora, the spreading. And that diaspora of Jews is all over the Mediterranean basin. You can find Jewish communities by the time you get to the first century. There are Jewish communities as far off as Spain, Rome, and all over, of course, in between that northern area. And then along the northern coast of Africa, from the Strait of Gibraltar, all the way to Egypt. And then you'll find communities of Jews south all the way down into Ethiopia. And then as far off as the Mesopotamia and India, you're going to find communities of Jews all throughout that whole area. I mean, you could just a big smudge mark all over that area. And they're primarily in the big cities because the Jews tended to, as immigrants tend to be, they often get involved in marketeering. An immigrant can often speak more than one language. Today, this means almost nothing as far as marketing. But in the old days, a marketeer had to know multiple languages. And if you were from one region, you went to another, one of the first jobs you could get was getting involved in transferring of goods. Hey, I speak that language. I speak that guy's language, and I can transfer and change the money and the whole bit. So the Jews got involved in marketing in the marketplaces, buying and selling goods throughout the Mediterranean basin, all along that southern shore from Portugal, Spain, through France to Italy, all along Italy. And then, of course, all along also the northern shore of North Africa. And then, of course, all into the east. And in the east is where it was most important, because this is the Mesopotamia and that Middle East area, India, and that area is the place, that's the freeway by which silk and other spices and things are coming from China and that region into Europe and back, and the money's flowing back and forth. Okay. Back, probably those of you guys know history better than I do. This is the impetus for all of the ships going out among the Europeans to try and figure out an alternative spice route, right? Because if they could, you got the Muslims blocking the whole thing and making cash along the way. And so the Europeans said, well, what if we can get around that whole wall and cut out the middleman and bring ships right into the places where the spices and the silk and everything is coming from India and from in China, all that area. Okay. So the Jews are all over that area, and being all over that area, what is the language that unites that entire region from from the southern coast of Spain through Italy through North Africa all the way to India? Alexander's language, Greek, right? Alexander the Great had conquered. In fact, you probably know he went all the way. We have Fizzle with us today, so it's quite appropriate. He went all the way to India. He got all the way to India. He conquered the Persians and he kept going. He overshot it a bit, right? And he gets to India and his men say, Alexander, we've been doing this for a while, you know, raping and pillaging and conquering lands. Can we just go home? I mean, isn't it enough already? We finally conquered the Persians, okay? All right, fine, boys, let's go home. Shortly after that, of course, he dies. But so Alexander the Great had united that entire region in what was known as the Greek Empire. And as a result, this was all set by the Persians. The Persians should get the credit for this. And before them, the Babylonians, before them, the Assyrians. The Assyrians had kind of, and even before them, the Israelites with Solomon's kingdom. And then the Assyrians conquer and take over a bigger area. The Babylonians come in, take over in a bigger area. And then after the Babylonians, the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, then eventually the Greeks, then the Romans. So these empires are massive because they're traveling along the roads built by the ones they conquered. This is a long way to say that Greek was very important for the Jews of that era, because it was the language that united at that point all of the Jews and all over that region. It was the most universal language. And so in their gathering places, their synagogues, synagogue being a Greek word, when they wanted to read the scriptures, they had to read them in the language that they would understand. You might say, why not just read them in Hebrew? Because God understands that. Well, it's a very bad philosophy. Yes, God doesn't need to hear his own words. So the purpose of reading the in the liturgical setting, the liturgical text, the hymns, the psalms, the prophets, the Torah, is so the people present can understand it. But that will get us off onto another rabbit trail. So the Greek was important for that whole region, and so the Jews in all these regions decided, hey, we gotta have the scriptures in the language that we all speak, and that's Greek. It's the language that united the Jews. Most people don't know this. This is basic history. It's the language that united the Jews. Greek was in all these disparate communities. And a little relic of that today, well, there's many relics, but one of the clearest examples is the word synagogue, a Greek word. Okay, so they translate their scriptures from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek, and that was what was used in all these synagogues. And that's what is the primary influence then on the Greek of the New Testament. So when we're looking at the Greek New Testament, we're looking at Jewish Greek. Heavy, heavy Jewish influence. Not just culturally, not just kind of bilingualism stuff, but translational bilingualism, because the knowledge of Greek by the first century Jews would be influenced by the Greek they had heard their whole lives in the synagogues, which is translational Greek from Hebrew and Aramaic. So if you look at New Testament Greek or Old Testament Greek, it's not normal Greek. It's obvious. As soon as you look at first the New Testament Greek or Old Testament Greek, it's not normal Greek. You can see it's translational Greek. It's Greek being used to translate something else. And so when we look at the New Testament Greek, we say, what's the primary influence? Well, the Old Testament Greek. The Greek translations of the Old Testament scriptures, which is why when you look at New Testament, when they quote from the Old Testament, they quote in Greek, and they quote from what's called the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures about 200 years before Christ, intended to be used in the synagogues throughout the Mediterranean basin. Now, when we look at the word Kyrios, we have to ask ourselves in the New Testament, how was that used in the Old Testament? Well, Kyrios gets used in the Old Testament, meaning master or Lord, for sure. But the most common use of it is as a circumlocution for the divine name. The Tetragrammaton, Yahweh. Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. This is the divine name, He who is. Or he is, or he caused to be, however you want to translate it. But this, when you look at the Old Testament, the most common occurrence, and I mean it's like massive, of the word Kyrios is a circumlocution for the divine name. Think of how many times the divine name is going to appear in the Old Testament. The Lord God. You even know that phrase, the Lord God, in the Greek or in the Hebrew, Yahweh or Yahweh Elohim. So in the Old Testament, you're going to get Kyrios o Theos, or Kyrios o Theos, the Lord, the God. So when we see the Lord God in the Old Testament over, O Kyrios, O Theos, O Kyrios, O Theos, O Kyrios, O Theos, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. Then translate in Hebrew, Yahweh or Yahweh, Elohim, the Lord God, that's divine name, the revelation of the invisible God. And we realize that the New Testament has explained to us that Jesus is the revelation of the invisible God, especially when we look at John's gospel. He's the revelation of God, the revelation of the Father. Then we can see what Paul's doing here. Look at this. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's using two Greek words there, o Theos, to describe the Father, who is unseen. But his revelation is his Son. He reveals the Father. And so he uses the word Kyrios in reference to Jesus. This is important, especially talking to a Jehovah's Witness. I remember a Jehovah's Witness came knock on the door about 2 years ago. They usually don't come back for a couple more years till they forget where we live. But these guys came knocking on the door, and we were talking outside, and we opened up. I can't remember what happened. We were in the Pauline epistles all of a sudden. And we read this, and the Jehovah's Witness made the argument based on this, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you see? God the Father, that's Jehovah. But he says the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Lord is master. So God the Father, that's Jehovah. That's the divine one. But Jesus is not really divine. He's the secondary kind of thing, you know? He's just the Lord. I couldn't believe I was hearing this from a Jehovah's Witness. This was the most insane argument coming out of the mouth of a Jehovah's Witness. And I asked him, I said, what does the word Lord mean? What is it a circumlocution of the Old Testament? In the New Testament quotes of the Old Testament, you see the word Kyrios, Lord. What is the Old Testament Hebrew word that's there? He said, Jehovah. Well, it's not Jehovah, it's Yahweh, but what are we going to do? Silly pronunciation. But I wasn't going to go down that one with him. Okay, Jehovah. So what you're getting here then is God the Father and Jehovah Jesus Christ. You could see steam coming out of his ears and his eyes starting to roll back into his head. He didn't stay very long in the driveway. Okay. So what Paul's doing here is this is very early, very primitive, early, I don't mean primitive as in inadequate, but very early primitive Christian way to speak of the distinction and yet the unity of the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit, that's an easy one. The Holy Spirit, okay, fine, different term. But when you're dealing with the Father and the Son, how do you distinguish or talk about their... Well, Paul uses two different words. He'll use ō Theos for the Father, and he'll use ō Kyrios for Jesus. That is, the Lord, that is Yahweh, Jesus, the revelation of the Father, the revelation of God, right? Who is Jesus? The revelation of God. And so for Paul, Kyrios, the circumlocution for Yahweh, and Yahweh being the name that reveals the invisible God, is a perfect matchup for him. And so what you actually get here is an emphasis on the divinity of Jesus. But Paul's not worried that the Thessalonians are confused about such things. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Very typical Pauline intro. He now moves to his Thanksgiving section, in which he almost always says the exact same thing. I constantly remember you and thank you and pray for you constantly. It's a nice beginning of a letter. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What hope? Hope in our Lord? Hope. That's reference to future bodily resurrection. This is a major theme of the epistle. Hope. Now, our Lord Jesus, for we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you, for our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for our sake, for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word of, in much affliction. Remember the conflict there in Thessalonica and how they beat Jason and his whole house because Paul, they had received Paul and them. With joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia. Macedonia is that northern area there, right? Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi. And Achaia. What's Achaia? That's where Paul is now. He's down there in Achaia, where Corinth is. But your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you and how you turned to God from idols. Right? When Paul's preaching in these pagan regions, not only are Jews receiving Jesus as the Messiah, but idol worshipers, pagans, are converting. To serve a living and true God. Look at that. That sounds just like what Paul had just said in Acts when he was in Athens, right? When he was condemning them about worshiping these pagan gods and these shrines and things. We should not think that the living God inhabits these things built by hands, right? So you can hear that Pauline language. To serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So right off the bat, if you don't read anything else this epistle, you know where he's going. Paul is going to be dealing with an issue that has to do with resurrection, with the second coming of Christ, and with our hope. You can see it all there. It's all there. Death and resurrection, and hope in the return of Jesus. It's all built right there into his Thanksgiving section. And when you've read enough of his epistles, read his epistles through a couple times, you can start seeing that he builds into his Thanksgiving section where he's going. I don't know if it's intended. It might just be accidental in the sense that this is what he's thinking on. This is what's his mind. So he's going to say that right off the bat. So chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated, Philippi, remember what happened to Philippi? They were thrown in prison and all that, okay? As you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. For our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. But just as we trusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never used either words or of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember our labor, toil, brethren, night and day, that we might not burden any of you, right? He was working with the tents while he was there. While we preached to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior to you, believers. For you know how, like father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the words of men, but as really as the word of God. Okay? And he goes on and on here. Chapter 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith, right? So he sent Timothy to check on these guys. This is just like we hear about in Acts. Verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so you can see how this epistle fits right there in that spot in Acts. You see how that works? And this is what's missing tragically when we hear the Pauline epistles in church. We hear them and we often don't understand them in light of their historical chronology, their context. But if we did, then what Paul says when we get a little snippet from 1 Thessalonians or a little snippet from Galatians, as we did last Sunday, or we can understand it. And you might say, well, I don't know. I mean, it happens. I hear it, but it doesn't really. Okay. Well, that means you got to turn the iPad off, turn the iPhone off, turn the iWhatever off. Okay. And get back into the good news. That's what you got to do. There's no other way. You got to open up your Bible and start reading and read and read and reread until the day that you close your eyes in this world. There's no other option. If you really want to understand when you're in church, what Paul meant to in his a little snippet on a Sunday to the Thessalonians or Galatians, we got to understand that in the way that he was intended to be understood. And then we can apply it to our lives. Okay, now, chapter 4, and this is really the getting into the heart of what he was dealing with here. Chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do, who have no hope. Hear that word, hope? Should recall for us the Thanksgiving section at the beginning, right? Hope. So, okay, Paul's now getting into it. Here he goes. He's now going to get into the topic for which he wrote this epistle. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, right out of his Thanksgiving section, you know what he's doing here. Now he's getting into his topic. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So what's the problem? Well, the church in Thessalonica, this newly established church, is confused about eschatology, about what's going to happen in the end. Eschatology, the eschaton, the end. So what will happen when Christ returns? And, you know, That's okay. Lots of people are confused today, and it's a great mystery, right? There's not a lot we know, but we do know a few things. But the church in Thessalonica seems to be in some way ignorant of, unknowing of, some of the critical details that Paul would like them to know. Why is that? It could just be the fact that it's a mystery and who knows these things. But I would guess, and this is just purely speculation, if we look in Acts the Apostles, Paul had to leave Thessalonica quickly in the middle of the night. So if you are catechizing someone, if I asked you to catechize someone and prepare them for baptism, they're a non-Christian, but they want to become a Christian. What would you start with? Well, hopefully you'd start with the Garden of Eden story, the creation story, and you'd work your way through God interacting with humanity from there all the way up into the incarnation. And then of course, after that, you'd talk about his death and his resurrection. And finally, you would get to his second coming. So the last thing you're going to talk about in a catechetical program is going to be the second coming of Christ and the events that surround it. And you can't talk about those things if you haven't talked about the things before. They don't, it's like, it's the cart before the horse. So I would guess, and this is purely speculation, I would guess that since Paul had to leave Thessalonica in the middle of the night, he may have not had a chance to really kind of finish off his catechesis in that church. Whatever the case may be, the church in Thessalonica is unclear about the details surrounding the return of Christ and the resurrection of the body of a Christian, et cetera, et cetera. And so Paul has to write about that. In fact, that's the purpose of this letter. Look at it now in light of that, verse 13. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Whenever you hear Paul say hope, you know you're talking about the second coming of Christ, bodily resurrection, things like that. Also in our liturgical celebrations, any authentically traditional prayers of a liturgy are going to use the word hope in that way. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this do we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. So there's no advantage to being alive when Jesus returns, or disadvantage if you passed on, or vice versa. It doesn't make any difference. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, in to Christo, sacramental language for Paul, in Christ, you're a member of the body of Christ, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are already risen, who are already standing, right? The Greek word anastasis, resurrection, is also the word for standing. Okay, if I asked one of you to stand up, I say anastathy, stand up. It's this exact same word. So they will rise first, he says. Okay, so they will stand first. They're going to stand up, right? They're going to rise because we're already standing up, right? We're already alive. And then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay, so the purpose of the letter then is to resolve a problem, and that is that the Christians in Thessalonica are a bit unclear about what's going to happen when Christ returns and how one will fare if they're alive or not alive in the body when that event happens. So Paul writes the letter to show them that it doesn't make any difference if someone has died in Thessalonica, if they're a Christian, they're in Christ. Well, Christ will return, bringing the souls of the faithful departed with him, and will raise their bodies first. Now we're on equal footing, right? See his argument. So he'll bring with him those who have departed, the souls of those departed. He'll bring them with him. They've been with Christ, so bring them with him. And then he'll raise their bodies, and they get their bodies back first. Now they're standing just like we're standing, right? Just like those who are alive. And then together we will meet the Lord in the air, he says. Now, what does he mean by meet the Lord in the air? Up until relatively recently in Christian history, use the word recently in that sense, the story here has been understood in light of the ancient world. And that is that when a king returns to his city, the people of the city swing open the gates and go out of the gates and meet the king with his army and welcome them into the city. The last thing on earth you want to do when the king returns from battle with his army is have him have to knock on the gate. That would be a very, very impolite thing to do. Okay. What do you do when someone, you see someone coming? Just yesterday, the piano teacher was coming to the house. I saw him drive up the driveway. So I saw him coming up the driveway. As soon as he starts walking from his car to the door, I open the door. That's the polite thing to do. I didn't just stand there and wait. Oh, I just let him knock, I suppose. Hasn't knocked yet. Oh, okay, now open. Who are you? Imagine it's your grandparents or your parents or anyone. I mean, would you really just sit there and wait? I was going to say the President of the United States, maybe you would wait. But let's say someone who is someone that you respect highly. We'll put aside this current president. So someone you respect highly comes driving up your driveway. You're not going to just wait till they knock on the door. You're going to open the door and go out and meet them, right? And welcome them to the house. And that's what they did in the ancient world. When the king came with his army to the city to return home, the gates swung open and the people swelled out of the gates to welcome the king and his army into the city to return home. This is the normal way to have understood this passage from that time Paul wrote that until relatively recently, in that idea that Jesus is the king, is returning to his city, he's returning to the city of God, his people, and we will welcome him, right? We'll swell out of the gates. We will go up and we'll meet him in the clouds in a certain sense as he's coming to always be with the Lord. But tragically, in Protestantism, late Protestantism, there became a strange interpretation of this passage, where this passage is taken with Luke chapter 21, one will be taken, one will be left, which Jesus is talking about destruction of Jerusalem, 80-70. And that passage and this passage is taken and put into a blender with a few verses from the book of Revelation for spice. And then you get your little eschatological milkshake of whatever flavor you want, really. You can put whatever spices you want there. So the most common interpretation of this verse, of this passage, among modern Protestants, and tragically today, among even apostolic Christians being influenced by Protestantism, is this idea of the rapture. And that is that Jesus will come at a certain point in time. And then Christians will, any serious Christians, born-again Christians, Baptists, I guess at this point, will leave their shoes and their clothes and fly off into the clouds to meet Jesus. I don't know why they leave their clothes, but they do apparently. They leave their clothes and they'll meet Jesus in the air. And then Jesus will take them, I guess because they have no clothes, and hide them in some places in heaven. This is where they take the Gospel of John too. I will go to prepare a place for you, right? They take that, throw that in the blender too. So they're apparently waiting their shoes and clothing in these rooms in the Father's house Well, Jesus then comes back to fight the Antichrist in Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon. Never mind that the word Antichrist is used in the plural in the Bible, not in the book of Revelation, but in 1 John, where they are apostate Christians who have left because they deny the bodily existence of Jesus. Those are heretics in the first century, the Antichrists. That word appears nowhere in the book of Revelation. But they don't bother with those details. So you take all of this stuff together, you put it all together, you create this modern Protestant eschatology, which is, of course, far off the reservation from apostolic readings of these texts. All right, so putting all that aside, and you just need to know that stuff. It's helpful to know because this is how people read these things today. But going back in the original context, you can see that the church in Thessalonica is confused about the end, what's going to happen when Jesus comes back, and they're worried about whether or not someone's going to be an advantage or disadvantage if they've died before Jesus returns. And Paul says, don't worry about it, so I'll be okay if they're in Christ. But notice that Paul also, you said, we who are alive. Well, in Greek, that's a very strong present tense. And that probably is the impetus for the next epistle. Timothy took the letter of Paul, ran it up to the Thessalonians, read it to them. But then he came back and said, Paul, I got great news. They received the letter. They understand what you're saying. They're not worried anymore about whether someone dies or not before Jesus comes back. They're cool with that now. Great. But there's another problem, Paul. What's that? They think Jesus is going to come back within like a week or two, within a month or two. It's like really quick. Why is that? Well, we don't know. What was the reason? But I would guess, and this is just speculation again, but if it says, look at chapter 4, verse 17, then we who are alive. That language in Greek, that is we who are still alive. That's that continuous aspect in that form of the Greek verb is very strong, not as strong as it is in English. And so in Greek, that almost feels like Paul's saying he's going to be alive when Jesus returns. That's not what he's saying, but you could read it that way. That would be my guess is why we have 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is Paul writing a letter back to the Thessalonians again. Okay, Timothy, here's another one. Take it back up to him. In which Paul has to prove to them that while Jesus will come very soon, the soonness might be a ways off. Okay, it might be a long time. And there are certain events that occur before that return. And we will have the events, we'll see them coming, so we'll have a sense of it. So in the meantime, get back to work. As we look in 2 Thessalonians, the Christians in Thessalonica have stopped mowing their lawn. They stopped running the washing machine and the dishwasher. They're no longer going to work because, you know, I mean, think about it. If I told you right now, I am a prophet, and you said, I believe you, and I said, Jesus is going to come tonight at midnight. If you have a load of laundry to do, would you do it? I don't know. Maybe you wouldn't. Would you go start the dishwasher? I don't know. Would you? To run it overnight? I mean, I don't know. If he was a little delayed, would you mow the lawn in the morning? I don't know. So the Thessalonians they stopped going to work. They start doing like the basic stuff. Many of the people in the community, and now they're parasites upon the rest of the community because they're not making a living. They're not going to work. And so the rest of the community that is still, you know, a little more stable is supporting them. And Paul says, if someone doesn't work, he doesn't get fed. Very simple. Work. And besides, there's many things that will happen before Jesus returns. For example, the man of lawlessness will appear. And this is the most kind of central theme of 2 Thessalonians, that, well, not, most central theme. It's the theme that most people hang on to. The real theme of 2 Thessalonians is get back to work. There will be events that come to prepare you before that happens. In the meantime, get to work. So, but people get excited about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about an event among many that will happen before Christ returns. One of those is the rise of the man of lawlessness. Who is the man of lawlessness? I know what you're thinking. Thinking it too, but Joe Biden is probably not that man. Remember that Paul's writing to a community of Christians 2,000 years ago. So he's going to have to say something that's going to be relevant for them, not for us, right? Let's not be egotistical. So what would it have meant for them? Who was a man of lawlessness of their era? Well, on the radar screen, a guy that's coming, not there yet, but he's coming in about a decade, a vicious, vicious man of lawlessness. Nero. Nero is going to be the first systematic organizer of Christian persecution in the empire. Vicious, vicious, evil man. He will be the one who has Paul and Peter put to death. Paul has insights into the future. My first guess, and I'm not the only one, there would be, I think probably the vast majority of biblical historians would suggest that Paul's most likely referent for the man of lawlessness is Nero, especially if you give that whole context there of that period. And then you might say, well, but Jesus didn't come right after that. Paul didn't say he would come right after that. Paul said, look, guys, we have other things on the radar screen we need to worry about. We need to get to work. We need to do what we're supposed to be doing as Christians, preach the gospel. And besides, the man of lawlessness hasn't even come yet. So just forget it. Jesus is not coming for a while, right? So if you look at it in that original context, the man of lawlessness being identified as Nero is a very likely possibility given the original historical context of the Thessalonian church. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. All right. Any questions with what we covered there?